1 Kings chapter 12, verses 25 through 33, courageous male oversight by trusting God's word. If ever we needed more courageous male oversight in our world, it would be right now, today. We need more courageous male overseers in our state legislature. Chris Powell wrote an article, Incoherence on Money Matters, in the February 23rd Republican American, and he expressed alarm that House Speaker Joe Arisimowicz, I think his name was, from Berlin, offered as his solution for the transportation infrastructure problem that the legislature create an unelected agency to decide transportation matters, letting the legislature cancel the agency's decisions by a two-thirds vote, so the agency and not state legislators might take the heat from voters for unpopular decisions made on transportation. Mr. Powell complained that the same solution was tried with contract negotiations with government employee unions, but the result has been disastrous for the state's fiscal health and for taxpayers. But it's a trick that they do. You know, you can always tell the voters, well, I didn't vote for that. It was the agency that made the decision. But they gave the agency the sanction to make the decision, which is a cop-out. We need more courageous male overseers at the local level. Many women and some men over the 40 years that I've pastored have expressed concern about men they know who take antidepressants, eat junk food, delay addressing home repairs, or hoard money, or play video games long hours apart from family, or buy a long list of books all due to fear of some kind. So we ask, what does God direct that a man do to be courageous overseer, a man to be a courageous overseer in today's world? I didn't mean for this sermon not to have application to ladies. I know that there are ladies and women who experience fear as well and need more courage. But this seemed to be something that was pointed specifically towards men because the person who lacked the courage in this situation happened to be a man who was a king. And this has been a great need. I personally think that men are under a lot of pressure in the cultural wars that we're facing today. It used to be that a man could actually get by being an assertive male, but now that's almost frowned upon. And it's very difficult, especially for young men, to find their way in society because of the pressure that is put on them. So we want to handle this from the biblical perspective. So we ask, what does God direct that a man do to be courageous, be a courageous overseer in today's world? I'd like to read the passage and then we'll look at it. 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 25 through 33. Then Jeroboam fortified Shechem in Mount Ephraim and dwelt therein, and he went out from there and he fortified Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. If this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah." Whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said unto them, "It's too hard for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And he set one of them in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even as far as Dan. And he made a house of high places and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. And Jeroboam ordained a feast in the eighth month, on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah, and he offered upon the altar. So did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made, and he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. So he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel, the 15th day of the eighth month, even in the month which he had devised of his own heart, and ordained a feast unto the children of Israel, and he offered upon the altar and burned incense. When the 10 northern tribes of Israel made Jeroboam their king, the hostile reaction toward him by Solomon's son Rehoboam, who was left ruling only one tribe in Judah, so troubled Jeroboam that he took extensive defensive measures to protect his nation and himself from harm. You notice in verse 25 that I just read of 1 Kings chapter 12, the verse starts with the word "then." Actually, in the Hebrew text, you have just a single letter. It's a vav, and it's attached to the verb. And that vav can be translated "and," or "or," or "but," or then, depending upon the context? Well, it's interesting that the King James Version and the New International Version and the English Standard Version all take the vav consecutive connected to the first verb built as the word then, so that Jeroboam's work on Shechem resulted from the events that occurred in verses 21 to 24. Well, what were those events that occurred? Well, it's interesting. Verse 21, if we back up there in 1 Kings 12, it says, when Rehoboam was come to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah with the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 chosen men, which were warriors, to fight against the house of Israel and to bring the kingdom again to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. But the word of the Lord came unto Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, speak to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and unto all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the remnant of the people, saying, thus saith the Lord, you shall not go up nor fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. Return every man to his house, for this thing is from me. They hearkened therefore unto the word of the Lord and returned to depart according to the word of the Lord. So Jeroboam saw that the king of the south, Rehoboam, was intent on wanting to fight him. And just because a prophet had spoken to him and urged him to step down from war, back down, that's why that King Rehoboam backed down. But Jeroboam knew that there was a man who was a king who was south of him. Rehoboam wanted to make war with him. That was frightening. Those events in 1 Kings 12, 21 to 24 included Rehoboam mustering 180,000 soldiers of the southern kingdom of Judah to attack the northern kingdom of Israel, where Jeroboam was now king. Well, he was anxious over such hostility towards him that threatened him with possible future conflict. So Jeroboam fortified Shechem, where Rehoboam had been crowned, and he moved there to rule and live for his protection and rightful claim to ruling the 10 tribes and for the protection of those tribes in his realm. But Jeroboam also crossed the Jordan River east to fortify the city of Penuel, which is right across from Shechem, and guard his kingdom from sudden attack east of the Jordan that he could not quickly handle from Shechem. You have a Jordan River, and at flood stage, it's practically impossible for people to cross it. And if his country is attacked on the other side of the Jordan during flood stage, there's no way that he can quickly get over there. So Jeroboam decided he'd better fortify Penuel, which is on the other side right across from Shechem, so he'd have some kings over there or some soldiers over there as well as here. Then Jeroboam also created a syncretism. A syncretism is a mixture of paganism with a belief in God, to preserve his subjects' loyalty and also to protect himself. Jeroboam thought he risked the loss of his subjects' loyalty to Rehoboam were they to go to Rehoboam's realm of Judah to worship the Lord, and that this might in time cost Jeroboam his life. See, the temple is in the jurisdiction of Rehoboam. And Israel, all of the people of Israel, three times a year are supposed to go to the temple. So you have three times a year, according to the law, when all of the people who are in the northern kingdom have to leave that kingdom and go down to the southern kingdom and worship the Lord in the temple. Jeroboam saw that as a threat. It's like saying everybody in the United States three times a year has to go to Moscow to worship God. You know, that might create a problem for the government that is here in this country. Or go to Saudi Arabia to worship God, or whatever the situation was, where there might be a difficult area. Or maybe at Tehran, you know, a country that hates the United States. So that was seen as a threat. So he took counsel, and he invented an alternate syncretism that had just enough biblical content to it to make it plausible to his subjects, and he promoted it in contrast to the true worship of God in Jerusalem. Jeroboam made two golden calves and put one in Bethel at his southern border and one in Dan in his kingdom's north, and he told his people that it was too hard for them to travel to Jerusalem to worship, but that they should worship these calves as gods that had brought them up out of Egypt. Now, on the first look at this, you might think, how in the world is he going to persuade people to worship before these golden calves? A golden calf is just not God. Well, you have to understand the beliefs of the era. There was just enough Bible content in the syncretism to make it plausible to Jeroboam's people. His words that the calves were the gods who brought them out of Egypt recall Aaron's words at Mount Sinai when he made a golden calf. In fact, in Exodus 32, 1-4, when Aaron made the calf, he said, these are the gods, this is the God that brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And that's why the people went after it to worship. Now that was not total paganism, but it was a syncretism with paganism, a mixing of the worship of God with pagan idolatry. In the ancient Near East, one's God often rode on a bull. So Aaron in Moses' day and Jeroboam both taught Israel that her God was a spirit who rode on the calf, as in the theologies of the pagan nations around them. So they weren't calling their people to reject God, they were calling their people to worship God who as a spirit was riding on top of the calf. And that was plausible, see? It kind of fit. Incidentally, I hate to say this, but there is a lot of syncretism that is going on, even in evangelical circles today, where there's a mixing of that which is in Scripture with that which is outside of Scripture, and it's called biblical, and it's not. It's a syncretism. All right. Jeroboam's choice of Bethel in Israel's south and Dan in its north as the nation's new worship centers look plausibly biblical as well. Israel's patriarch Abraham had built an altar near Bethel upon first entering the promised land in Genesis chapter 12, verse 8. And God had given another patriarch, Jacob, his famous dream there, so that Jacob named the place House of God, or Beth Elohim. Actually, Beth El is short for the Beth Elohim, or House of God. So, you know, the very fact that he had an altar at Bethel was a place that was called the House of God anyway by a patriarch. So he went ahead and built a temple there as well as an altar. Then Dan was where Moses' grandson Gershom had begun an apostate priesthood with the tribe of Dan back in the book of Judges, in Judges chapter 18, verse 30. So the people of Dan may have gone apostate, but Jeroboam could plausibly sanction the place since the priests could trace their lineage back to Moses. See, the great Moses. This is Moses' grandson started this. It was apostate, but nevertheless it was Moses' grandson. So the new syncretism certainly achieved Jeroboam's goal. His people ceased going down to Jerusalem, and they worshipped at the golden calves in Dan and Bethel, apparently not threatening their loyalty to Jeroboam. Someone has said that you take truth and you mix just a little bit with error with it, and then it sells. You see, if Jeroboam had come up with something about worshiping the devil or something, the people would never have bought it. But he mixed the truth of Scripture with that which is outside of Scripture and made it distinct enough so that it was separate from worshiping God, and yet it was plausible. People fell for it. And this is one of the biggest challenges as a pastor I face, and that is giving the people of God discernment over that which is syncretistic. However, Jeroboam's fear was totally baseless, for it had risen from his failure to trust God's word to him. If we go back to 1 Kings chapter 11, where God first got a hold of this man, Jeroboam, there is an interesting prophecy that God gave to this man by the prophet Ahijah. When the Lord had first sent his prophet Ahijah to tell Jeroboam that he would one day rule 10 of Israel's tribes, God's prophet had claimed that this rule would come from the Lord, the God of Israel. Notice verse 31 of 1 Kings 11. And he, that's Ahijah, said to Jeroboam, take thee 10 pieces. He had just torn his garment into 12 pieces. And he said unto Jeroboam, take 10 of the pieces, for thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon, and I will give 10 tribes to you. The one who was going to give Jeroboam his kingdom was God. He wasn't going to get it himself. It wasn't going to be because of any political maneuverings on his part. God was going to give it to him. He forgot about that. Second, Ahijah had added that if Jeroboam obeyed God like David had, God would build him a sure house, or bayit ne'eman, a house passively made firm by God, as I built for David, and will give Israel unto thee. In other words, giving Jeroboam a durable dynasty. This is in verse 38 of 1 Kings chapter 11, and it shall be, this is God speaking through the prophet Ahijah, it shall be that if thou wilt hearken unto all that I command thee, and walk in my ways, and do what is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did, that I will be with you and build you a sure house as I built for David, and will give Israel unto thee." You see what Jeroboam should have done? He should have told his people, "We have to go down to Jerusalem 3 times a year, so let's go, all right? I'm going to lead you down there." And he'd lead them all the way down. Here comes the kingdom of the northern kingdom, all the way down here. Here's Jeroboam. He goes down there and says, "Hi, Rehoboam, we've come down to worship the Lord." And so they gather in the temple of the Lord. They worship the Lord. Then he says, "Bye, Rehoboam, I'm going back home." And his people go. If he had done that, the Lord would have kept the people completely loyal to him, and they would have been completely loyal to the Lord and serving the Lord. But to do that would have required faith. It would have required faith on Jeroboam's part that God was going to keep his people following him, even though they had to go out of their kingdom back to the competitive kingdom, let me put it that way, of the southern kingdom of Judah, to worship the Lord. That would have taken faith, but he didn't have it. So, Jeroboam's sinful unbelief in God's word led to his fear and more sin, and it sabotaged God's blessing for him. God's first directive to Israel's kings had been that they were not to multiply horses to themselves in building up their national defense, implying their need to trust God for that in Deuteronomy 17, verse 16. However, due to his unbelief in God's word to him from Ahijah, and a resulting fear of war with Jeroboam, Jeroboam had fortified Shechem and Penuel for his nation's security in violation of the intent of God's Deuteronomy 17:16 order. God hadn't said anything about fortifying cities, but he had implied as much. You don't have to worry about trying to make your nation strong. I'm your defense. And if this king had followed the Lord on this, he wouldn't have been threatened so as to feel that he'd had to build up Shechem and build up Penuel. Also, the Lord had also told Israel's kings daily to read and heed scripture precisely, that they not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that God might establish their reigns. That's in Deuteronomy 17, 18 through 20. But due to Jeroboam's unbelief in God's word through Ahijah and his resulting fear, Jeroboam had formed a syncretism that plausibly looked biblical but was indeed unbiblical, according to Exodus 32, 7 to 10, to the loss of his blessing. You know, when Aaron had first built that golden calf and said, "This is the Lord that brought you up out of Egypt," and the people then thought that maybe the Spirit of God was right in on top of the calf, it's interesting to get God's reaction to that. In Exodus chapter 32, I'd like to read it to you because it shows you what God thinks of syncretism. He doesn't like it at all. Exodus chapter 32, here we are in verses 7 through 10. "And the Lord said unto Moses, Get thee down, for thy people which have you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I have commanded them. They have made them a molten calf and worshipped it, and have sacrificed thereunto, and said, These be thy gods, O Israel, that brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, behold, it is stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, that I may consume them, and I will make of you a new nation." In other words, God was telling Moses, "Let me destroy the whole nation, and I'll start over with you, just like I started with Abraham, and we'll build a new nation." And of course, Moses pleaded in behalf of the people to save them, and God relented. He did show his mercy at that particular point, and he saved the people. But this shows us what God thinks of syncretism. He hates it, because it's something that is very deceptive, and it sucks people into error so quickly. So instead of trusting and heeding God's word, Jeroboam experienced fear of an attack by Rehoboam, and fear of losing his people's loyalty, and thus of losing his life, sinning against God and missing out on his blessing. So if we struggle with fear, may we trust in Christ for salvation, to be saved and indwelt by the enabling power of the God, the Holy Spirit. Then in relying on God, the Holy Spirit, for the motivation and the power to heed Scripture, may we trust the biblical promises God has given unto us, trusting him to keep his scriptural promises, that we heed his directives to enjoy his blessing. When I was in the process of preparing this message, the Lord spoke to me very directly in regards to this and an issue that I need to address. By way of the scripture passage in today's sermon, God is leading me to give you this concluding illustration that involves a degree of risk. To explain, I recently obtained information that greatly critiques the views of Christian psychologist Dr. Larry Crabb. What then also critiques the counseling ministry of a beloved Christian counselor we as a church know who received his training. However, the information I received calls for a defense of the Christian faith, so I am sharing it with you right now. In Dr. Larry Crabb's book, Effective Biblical Counseling, in 1977, page 37, he wrote, quote, "Again, let me insist that psychology does offer real help to the Christian endeavoring to understand and solve personal problems," end of quote. Also, in addition, Dr. Crabb criticized those who would use solely scripture as nothing buttery. This comes out of the book by Dr. Martin and Deidre Bobgan, Psychoheresy. The Bobgans, both of them are trained psychologists. Dr. Martin Bobgan has his PhD in psychology. However, the Apostle Paul at 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 claimed that all scripture is God-inspired and thoroughly equips the man of God to perform every good work, and that would include counseling people to solve personal problems. So Dr. Crabb inadvertently, and I say this because I don't believe he's intentionally doing this, but inadvertently he counters the divine inspiration of that passage. And thereby he counters the divine inspiration of Paul's epistles. Then the Apostle Peter's words, since Peter claimed Paul's epistles to be scripture in 2 Peter 3:15 and 16. And thus in turn Jesus' words in John 17:20 that implied Peter's words would be canonical. So Jesus is left speaking an untruth, disqualifying him to be our sinless Savior to the fall of the entire Christian faith. I'm pretty sure that Dr. Crabb doesn't do that intentionally. I know he at one time taught at Grace Theological Seminary, which was a reputable seminary, there's no question about it, but that's what he's doing. When he claims that you have to have psychology plus scripture, and it diametrically, logically opposes 2 Timothy 3:17, there's a problem there. Also, in Dr. Crabb's system, counselees are to confront and confess the sins of others committed against them so that they can re-experience their own pain and disappointments to find the so-called source of their erroneous thinking, which in Crabb's system is the real sin that lies in the unconscious. However, Ezekiel 18, 1-32, the whole chapter, teaches that God holds the sinner, not his victim, accountable for his sin. And we are not to forgive one who does not repent, according to Jesus in Luke chapter 17, verse 3. Besides, for a victim accountable for his own sin, besides for a counselor, actually, to urge a victim of abuse to confess the abusive act against him or her as sin is itself a form of abuse. On top of this, the concept of the unconscious is nowhere found in Scripture, but in the teachings of Freudian psychology, and the idea of the unconscious has no scientific support either. I also have a quote from a book by Dave Hunt and T.A. McMahon, the book The Seduction of Christianity, where they also indicate that the whole idea of the unconscious has never been proved from science even to be factual. And yet it's a major presupposition of Dr. Crabb's teaching. So I thus strongly oppose Larry Crabb's view, and I do not sanction one who holds his view to speak in our church. Why? Because I'm trying to avoid syncretism. I'm trying to avoid a syncretism between biblical theology and outright liberalism that denies the divine inspiration of Scripture. So, may we trust in Christ for salvation and heed God's biblical directives that we obey him without fear. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I am so grateful for the Word of God and so grateful for the Spirit of God who clarifies the truth of the Word of God to us. And Father, I would ask this morning that as believers, we would make sure that we are aligned with the truth that is found in God's Word, and that we would heed the lesson of the passage that we covered this morning to take steps that are courageous in faith, that we genuinely trust you, particularly we men who are in need of courage in taking stands for the truth and doing that which is right in our marriages, in our families, in our church, in our communities, business, wherever we go. And Father, I would ask that if there's anyone present in our service who as yet is estranged from Jesus Christ, who has not believed in Christ as a Savior from sin, that they would see their need to believe in him, that they might trust in him, that they might have eternal life, forgiveness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.